is the date on that? It's this coming Saturday over our friends over here by the Pirate Avenue. And that's great. That's where Brother Stevens was preaching today. He had an opportunity to preach. I let him get out and preach when he gets those. Keep him stirred, you know. It's the one thing that's hard when you pastor to church is not getting to preach all the time. So when he gets opportunities, I'm happy for him. But they're good friends of ours, and a lot of their kids go to our school. But in any case, they're hosting the Soldiers of the Cross rally. Teenagers, I hope you'll go this Saturday, man. It's going to be a good time over there. They're always fun people. All righty. Hey, let's get into the Word, man. You guys ready? Revelation chapter 1. We're moving at the speed of the mighty sloth. We're challenging the speed of the humble snail as we're going through Revelation. I'm not in any hurry. The rapture may come before I get done with it. But here's the good news. If it does, at least you'll know the end of the story. You'll know how it all ends if that happens. You'll get a sneak peek at it before we get done with this. But in any case, we're not in any hurry, but I am literally trying to tear apart every single word of every verse and squeeze every bit of it out and get the most of it. So we're learning. It's an expository preaching session through the book of Revelation, going verse by verse. We are in chapter 1. We're picking it up in verse number 6. We're going to read 6 through 10. And I'm going to do my best to cover those verses, although I am going to stop at 7:30. And I don't care how much you beg me to go on. I don't care. I will not preach past 7:30. I will not. Coach McNair, crying's not going to help. Christy Windhorst says, why not 6:15? You know, 7:15. What? 7:15 would be good. Christy Windhorst says, why me? Why do you pick on me? All right, let's get into it here before I get myself in trouble with other people. Here we go. Look at verse number 6. It says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now I realize this starts with the word and, so it's connected to verse number 5, but we've already covered verse number 5. So, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Everybody say it.
Amen.
Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, say it.
Amen.
Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, verse 6 is a continued thought from verse 5, and we see that because the word and is at the very beginning of it, so we know that it is connected to verse 5. Let's go ahead and read verse 5 just so we can have a better understanding of 6. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We see that verse 6 is a continued thought from verse 5, as it is praising Jesus for who he is and what he has done and what he is yet to do, but going to do. We see that he's already washed us from our sins in his own blood. We know that he died for our sins. He shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And we see that he's made us kings and priests unto God. So we see that the continuing praise goes on in verse number 6. Now in the top part of verse 6, we read that Jesus has made us kings and priests through his redemption of us. A royal priesthood, as the Bible calls it. Write it down. A royal priesthood. You and I are part of a royal priesthood. Now, this is the same idea that is put forth in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, that we have been made royalty as a child of God. And this idea was first taught in Exodus 18, verse 6. Exodus 18, verse 6 is printed in your notes there. Let's look at it. It says, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now in 1 Peter 2:9 it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We see there this idea of us becoming a royal people, a royal priesthood. Now, if you look at the notes below that, letter B, the Bible teaches that when you get saved, you are part of the royal family of heaven. We are not just saved by Jesus, but the Bible says that we are adopted into the family of Christ, and we are a part of the royal family. Isn't that a beautiful thought? We are literally a part of the family of God. I love that song that we sing at church sometimes. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. What a great song. But literally, when you got saved, you became a part of the royal family of heaven. Now, let us see, this is to say to us that through the victory of Jesus, we that accepted Jesus will be of high rank and the rulers with Christ in the new world to come, that we will minister for Jesus in a rank of authority in the coming kingdom of God. We know that when we return with Christ, we are going to be rulers with Christ over this world, this new world that will be there after the tribulation. Now, you ever wonder what your job is going to be? What is your position going to be? You ever wonder what you'd like to be? What would you like to be in the new millennial reign? We're going to rule with Christ. We're going to be part of his ruling board. Now, this rank includes both a political way, as in kings, and in a spiritual way, as in priests. We will lead in the spiritual service of Lord Jesus, as well as the administration of the world under Jesus' monarchy. So we will be leading spiritually, and we will be leading politically. Jesus will rule from Jerusalem, a real throne. He will be the king of this world after the tribulation, and we will serve with him. We will serve with him. Notice this, the crowns that we receive and lay at the feet of Jesus are not just ornamental, but also those crowns reveal our ranks and positions in the new kingdom. I said this morning, I really hope that I have a crown to lay at the foot of Christ. But those crowns are not just ornamental. Those crowns represent rankings and places of authority as the priests and the princes of this new kingdom, this kingdom ruled by Christ. Beloved, I want to encourage you. Live for Jesus in a way that one day you'll have a crown. And listen, there's no shortcuts to that. It's not something you can buy with money. It's not something that you can bribe your way into. Would it be a tragedy for you to stand before the Lord? Now, listen, I think, you know, just getting to be in heaven is an awesome thing, amen? But to go beyond that, by being a servant of the Lord, by living a sacrificial life, by striving to be righteous, by trying to be a witness, doing the work of the Lord, God is going to come with his reward for those that have served him, and according to their works, God is going to reward his children. And those crowns, I sure hate to be in the lineup of the saints and be crownless. I mean, it may not bother you, the thought of that. You might be one that just, man, I'm just going to be glad to make it to heaven. And that might be what your thought process is. You're just glad I'm not going to hell. And that alone is a great thing, not going to hell, getting to go to heaven. But I think when you get to that place in the time frame of whenever that is, I think it's going to bother you when there's no crown placed upon your head. When you realize that you lived your whole life, even though you were born again, even though you were saved, that you really just didn't do much, didn't really benefit the cause of Christ at all. And I hope that you'll put some study and some thought into these things of the crowns of the Lord. I've got lessons I've taught on it. There are 7 crowns mentioned in Scripture, and there may be more, but there are 7 that are actually mentioned. But I sure hope to have a crown to lay at the foot of Christ. Who's with me on that? Man, I hope so. I heard a story once that greatly illustrates what we're talking about here in a very excellent way. It was about a prince of a Middle Eastern country that wanted to serve in the military of his country. Now, his father was the king of this country, and did not want him to serve in the military. He did not want him to do this. But at the prince's persistence, the king allowed it under these conditions: that he received, number one, no special treatment or rank. He would go in as the lowest recruit. He would have to do all that a soldier of low rank would be expected to do. And that was the condition his father placed on him. He said, son, if you want to serve in that military, you're not going to go in just because of your because you're the prince, and you're not going to get special treatment. You will have to do all the duties that men of low rank have to do. You'll have to go through all the drills, all the training. You will not get a bypass around anything. Well, of course, as you can imagine, there were times, according to the story, that they were very hard on him and sought to show him no special treatment. In fact, they went so overboard to show him no special treatment that they, in fact, showed him more harshness than normal in order to not be accused of giving him preferential treatment. And of course, it was a hard life, and this young man, as he served in the military, was going through all these things and could feel the stress of it often. Then came a day that there was a special assembly called. The story says that there were certain drill instructors that were in the military that were very, very hard on him, very rough on him. The day came that those men called an assembly, and they were all called into an assembly. They all were standing in rank, and they announced that the king had died. That the king, this recruit's father, had died. And these men that had been so hard on him asked him to step forward. Of course, he just found out his father had died, and news to him even as well, being in the training and being in the boot camp of their military. But as he was standing there, suddenly those men who had been so hard on him and had yelled at him and ridiculed him suddenly bowed to one knee in front of him and pledged their allegiance as the new future monarch of their country. In a moment, in an instant, he went from being the lowest recruit to the king of their country, royalty. Beloved, there's a world that mocks us, ridicules us. They hate Jesus. They hate us because we are part of the royal priesthood. They hate our family, and they make our life hard. But the Bible says there's going to come a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And those that mocked him and those that ridiculed him, they will have to bow before him. And you and I will be a part of that royal priesthood. This world that's been hard on us will one day be subjected to us and the authority given to us through Christ. I don't know how to imagine how this is going to go, but I do know the Bible teaches that one day we are going to rule with Christ, a part of a royal priesthood. Now, the world that's hated Jesus, letter G there on your, or the next point in your notes, I believe it's letter F, the world that has hated Jesus and that had been so hard on the children of God will have to one day bow their knee, and you and I will be held as kings and priests with honor and authority in an instant. What a different world it's going to be under the leadership of Christ. Now, number three, the second part of verse 6 states that the kingdom of Christ will be eternal and that he will hold all the glory and dominance due to him as Savior of the earth. When Jesus returns, he will not be as a humble baby, but a king full of glory and authority. We're going to see a much different Jesus that returns at the rapture and at the second coming than what they saw at Bethlehem. Now, number four, we will see more of the glory of Jesus, the King of Kings, coming in glory as we get further into Revelation. We're going to see a lot about that. It's going to be described in great detail. The awe and wonder of his return is greatly described. Now, next point here, John ends the verse with the word amen. I had you say it with me. The word amen, which means truly let it be so, or it means simply so be it. You hear this word in church used all the time. We say something good, and we say something strong, and everybody goes, amen. But it means, it literally means, let it be so, or so be it. Little thought on this, under point five, letter A. It is a Hebrew word, that was used to show an affirmative or express agreement to something that someone else has said. As we see it used in this verse, it is him saying, let it be so. Look at the verse again there. It says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then he says, amen. In other words, let it be so. Let it be so, or so be it. That is literally what the word is saying when added to a sentence in the word of God. It means let it be so, or so be it. It is a church word that is used to express agreement to what is being said or done in the sermon or service. You hear people say it in church. By the way, I like preaching to a group that says amen. Amen. There you go. I wondered if y'all would catch that. I'm not one that likes to preach to a crowd that just kind of stares at you like a bullfrog in a hailstorm. I like to preach to a live audience. I like to preach to an interactive audience. And I've had preachers tell me they love preaching at Town East because y'all are a good interactive audience. And y'all say amen and you laugh good and there's a lot of spirit in our services. And I love that. And I've preached in churches, man, where, I mean, buddy, no matter what you threw at them, they were just... You say something funny. Now listen, some preachers' jokes aren't funny. Mine are funny. You can't deny that. Now they're like, well... You know, sometimes y'all have heard me tell the same funny thing 4, 5, or 6 times. You've heard it. And I appreciate that you still laugh. And I like the idea that you laugh when I think it's funny more than when you think it's funny. And you've also learned that when you work with me, you may get out of here a little quicker. But it is, I'm going to tell you something, saying amen and on the things that can be said in church, it does help a preacher out a lot. It does help. And it helps in the overall service. When I'm saying something that may be hard for somebody to swallow, and they may think there ain't nobody that believes that. Then all of a sudden you go, amen. They say, well, there's two crazy people in the room at least. But it does help. It helps that they see that others agree with this, that what I'm saying is not far-fetched. It also creates a good spirit in the church. It makes preaching fun. I love preaching to a crowd that interacts and people that say amen and people that get involved with the service. So we see the word amen, what it literally means, and we see how it's used today. It's a church word. And it's used to express agreement. It's telling the preacher, so be it. What you're saying, let it be so. I agree with it. This is in the Bible. And it's a good thing. It really helps church services be lively. And as a church, I hope you'll continue to do that, to participate, and to look for the opportunities to say amen as the Holy Spirit leads you. Now, it is often used in the Bible and the Christian world to end a prayer. Did you know? You ever notice that? So we see it used in Scripture, as John used it, to say, so be it. You know, these things that you just said, let them be so, let them happen. We also know that it's a church word used when you agree with what the pastor's saying or you're feeling touched by it to say amen. But it's also often used to say at the end of a prayer, the concluding remark, whatever you just prayed, let it be so. Let it be so. So now you have an understanding of why that word is a church word and how it's used and how it's properly used and why we do it. Why? Where did it come from? You see that. It's a Hebrew word that means all those things. How many of you get that? Say, I got it. I'm glad you got it. I'm glad. Say amen. There you go. I like it. I like to see that use in church. I like it that y'all are an interactive church. Don't ever change on that. I'll tell you what. Y'all keep saying amen and I'll just keep preaching. We'll work a good team that way. Now, verse number 7. As we move on to it, let's read it again. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Check my time up there. Verse number 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, and there's that word again, he's saying, let it be so. Let what I just said be so. Let it be. Let it be. Let it happen. Well, let's take a look at what number 7 means. Let's take a look at it here in segments. In verse 7, we see that when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, several things will happen, according to John's writing here. Number one, he will come with clouds. Now, this is symbolic of Jesus returning with power and majesty. Often images of deity were presented as coming in clouds with thunder and lightning that display his power and authority. It also shows that he will be coming with the heavenly host of saints that come with him. When those that are in heaven, I mean, we know at the rapture when he comes, I believe the saints that have already died will accompany him. When he comes to set up his kingdom, the Bible talks about it in great detail later. He'll be riding on a white horse. We're going to be riding with him. We better get some horse riding lessons. Amen. I've ridden a horse 3 times in my life. 3 times. I rode one just recently at the Bible Translators Institute. They had to get a ladder out for me to get on it. But in any case, it was a tall horse, though. That thing was tall, man. I had to get a ladder. No making fun of me. I got the bold legs. I should be able to ride a horse really good. And I rode a horse 2 other times. And I would have ridden it. I rode one when I was, I guess, about maybe 6 years ago. And then I rode one when I was about 20. And I fell off of it. Fell off that horse. I was going to get back on it, but the store owner came out and unplugged it. So I didn't get to ride that one twice. But in any case, we might better take some horse riding lessons, because we're going to come back with him, and we'll see that later on in Revelation. But if you can imagine, when Jesus returns, the Bible describes him coming with clouds. And many believe that is a description of the holy saints coming back with him. Those clouds that look like massive dark clouds in the sky. We're going to fill up the sky with saints. Can you imagine what that's going to look like? Now, it also says that, letter B there, that all of the earth will behold him, even them that crucified him. Now, unlike the first coming of Jesus, where he comes as a thief in the night, that's the rapture, the second coming will be bold and all the world will see him, according to the word of God. That's when he comes to set up his kingdom, he'll be witnessed by the whole world. He won't be like the rapture. Now, that the whole earth will feel the impact of his arrival is what it states here. Let us see that the whole earth will feel the impact of his arrival. The word wail is used, that word wail, as in crying or a noise you would make with regret or fear. We see that when he returns in the clouds, he's going to bring shock and awe to the world as they all see it as he arrives. And they will wail as they see that he is real, that it was all true. They will wail with regret. They will wail with fear as they see the Lord whom they rejected and pierced. Now, you know, you think about that. The people who pierced Jesus lived in the first century. How many of you believe they're still alive walking around on earth? You believe that? What about the people who crucified Jesus? Are any of them going to be alive walking around? I mean, they died way back there. They're in eternity. So what is this verse talking about? Jesus said when he returns, those that pierced him and those that crucified him are going to witness this. You know, the reality is, everybody who rejected Jesus as the Savior are held accountable as though you pierced Jesus and crucified him. All of the lost world that will see him return are in this class. They're the ones who pierced Jesus. They're the ones who crucified him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd sure hate to be in that crowd. Amen. I'd sure hate to stand before the Father and plead for mercy, knowing that I took part in killing his son. And yet, we see the world that witnesses the return of Christ classified. You weren't there that day. You didn't hold the hammer and the nail in your hand, but you'll be held accountable just as though you were there and nailed those nails in yourself. I would not want to be a part of that particular crowd. Now, look at Roman numeral 4 there under C. The description here is reminiscent to me of seeing a movie where the villain sees the superhero show up. And then all the bad guys realize when they see the superhero that they are just simply outmatched. And the word well here is mankind realizing that Jesus is large and in charge and on the scene, and that they are simply no match for what his presentation is. The world that mocked him and crucified him and pierced him and denied him and cursed his name and all the things that the lost world does, when Jesus returns in the clouds, they're going to wail because they're going to realize now the power they're up against, the mistake that they've made. How many of you get this? You see it. I hope the impact of it can be felt. It's going to be awesome when Jesus returns, is what the bottom line is. It's going to be awe-inspiring. Now, the verse ends, verse number 7 ends with John saying, "Even so, amen." Now, again, the word amen, this is John saying, even though the lost world may not want it, let it be so. Let it be so. Amen. Even so, amen. Even though this seems like a scary thing, even so, let it be so. Now, in verse 8, we're moving along rapidly tonight. I may get the whole thing done. Wow, that's great. Verse 8, once again, we see Jesus as he declares himself to the world upon arrival. Let's read verse number 8. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Verse 8, we see Jesus as he declares himself to the world upon arrival. We see in this verse his infinite nature is once again referenced. We've already looked at it earlier in chapter 1, but the title Alpha and Omega, the first and last words of the Greek alphabet, that is a illustration of the infinity of Jesus. He's the first, he is the last. He is the Alpha, he is the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is infinite. He is saying in this verse, "I was here, I am here, and I am not going away. I'm here to stay. This is my kingdom now." So we see that described there in verse number 8 as Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come." And we see him declaring his infinity there. Now, we notice also in verse number 8, he refers to himself as the Almighty. Now, this is a reference that he holds all power. The name itself, it really describes what the word means, Almighty. He holds all might. He holds all power. He is all powerful. And that he is the most powerful of all. When he says, "I am the Almighty," he is saying, "I am the most powerful being of all. There is none more powerful. There is none greater. I belong to a fraternity of greatness that has one member in it, me. I am the Almighty. There is no rival. There is no one that can stand against me. There is no one who can defeat me." Jesus declares himself to be the Almighty. And we see that title as he speaks and says, "I am the Almighty." Pretty awesome word. Pretty awesome word. Belongs to one person, by the way. There's no one else that can lay claim to that word. Verse 9, as we're moving along, let's read it. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, in verse 9, we see John identify several things. First of all, he identifies himself as the penman of this letter, this book of Revelation that we're reading. He is the penman of it. He is the secretary that God is going to use to dictate these letters and this revelation to. So we see that John is the man who's got the pen in his hand, and he is the one writing it. So we see him identified that way. We also see that he identified as a brother or follower of Christ. He is identifying himself as a Christian in that verse. He says there, "I am your brother and companion in tribulation." He says, "I'm your brother. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm one of you, and we are part of this Christian family." Now, number 3, he points out that he is suffering for the cause of Christ, just as many others at that time were. Now, he was in a prison colony called Patmos for being a Christian and a preacher. It was a hard time for Christianity, and many paid with their lives to be a Christian. A good read for you would be the Fox's Book of Martyrs. It covers much of this period. It is important for us to understand that Christian history was written in blood. Our history is a trail of blood going back to the first century. Many of our forefathers died brutal and horrible deaths to bring us the history and the legacy that we now hold as Christians. And John is reminding them, as there are many Christians suffering, he says that I, John, who also am your brother, I'm one of you. I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian. And companion in tribulation. He says, I am your companion in tribulation. I'm suffering too. As I write these words, I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. John has now lived to be in his 90s. He was a very old man at this point in history. John, if you remember, was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was described often that way. And he was a solid. There were some of the apostles. They all had different personalities. There were apostles that we know a lot about. There's some apostles we don't know hardly anything about. Very little. But we know that Peter was known for his boldness. But we also know that Peter ran away at the crucifixion and denied Christ and quit the ministry for a while. Now, he rebounded and became very bold. We know that Thomas doubted. Thomas was discouraged, and he skipped church the Sunday after the crucifixion. And Jesus appeared on the Lord's day, and Thomas skipped church that day. Everybody else had the glory of seeing the resurrected Savior. But because he was discouraged and laying out of church, he had to live in doubt for much longer. He said, I won't believe it unless I can put my fingers in the nail-scarred hands of Christ. Well, he ended up getting to do that. He ended up seeing Jesus. And we know that Thomas rebounded and ended up being a martyr. By the time John gets to this, he's watched Paul die by being beheaded. He's watched Peter die by being crucified upside down. He's heard that Thomas was killed with a spear in India. All these apostles are dead. He's the last one living. We know that he was the one who stood the strongest. He stood at the cross, never fled, he never ran. Jesus placed his mother in John's care. He said, son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. We know that, I would dare say, out of all the apostles, John was the most faithful of the group. John was not up and down. He wasn't wishy-washy. He didn't have a mountain-type faith where when things were good, No, he was consistent, and he loved Jesus deeply. And we see that he's the only of the 12 apostles that does not die a martyr's death. He lives to be an old man and dies of old age. Now, they tried to kill him according to tradition several times. At this point in history, he's a companion in suffering because he's 90 years old and he's sentenced to prison on an island out in the middle of the Aegean Sea where it's a work camp, a penal colony, and he's in prison there. But he is suffering for his stand in Christ. But he also knows that he's the last of this group of men, this special group of men, this league of extraordinary gentlemen, the apostles. He's watched them all die. He's alone now. He's watched Christianity now for probably 80 years now. He's seen a lot of his companions in prison, a lot of them murdered, a lot of them killed. And he says, I am a companion of your suffering. I know that it's rough out there, and I'm just like you. I'm suffering. And we know that many of them during that period had to give their lives in order to be a Christian. There were many cruel and harsh punishments used to deter people from converting to Christianity. You know, when you study history, especially the medieval period, you see very macabre, cruel ways to kill people. And you wonder, you know, why didn't they just, if they were going to kill you, why didn't they just kill you quickly? Because a quick death was considered a luxury. To watch you scream, to watch you suffer in a public format would mean that others standing out there watching this would be deterred to not do what you are accused of doing. For instance, if you were caught stealing and they publicly executed you in a way that was drawn out very slowly, very painfully, and in the middle of the town square, people could hear you screaming and begging to die for sometimes an entire day, other people would say, man, I don't think I want to steal. Well, the same principle was applied to Christianity. If they could make your death be as painful as they could make it and drag it out as long as they could, where anybody watching and hearing and seeing this would say, I'll tell you what, being a Christian ain't worth it. I'm not going to convert. And yet, ironically, the more they did this, the more Christianity spread, the more people joined up, so to speak. That's just supernatural. That's just the power of God. Some of the things they did back in this day, of course, was crucifixion. By the way, the word excruciating was created to explain the pain of crucifixion. That is literally a word that its genesis goes back to the pain that would be experienced on the cross. You think about the word excruciating. In our vernacular, we reserve that to describe the greatest and most horrible pain that we experience. You use that word when you're in horrible pain, extreme pain. If the doctor says, "Are you hurting?" you say, "Yes." On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 would be excruciating. When you use the word excruciating pain, you mean pain that's on the threshold of more than you can bear. Am I right about that? Yet that word was invented to describe the pain of somebody being crucified. That's where the word goes back to. They also beheaded. Beheading was more than what meets the eye. It was a brutal, macabre way to kill somebody. To watch somebody have their head chopped off. Of course, this was practiced way into 1800s even. But in Bible times, it was done often by the Romans. Paul was beheaded. Now, there's more to it than just killing a person. It was a horrifying thing to think about being beheaded, to have your head lopped off. But there was more to it. In their belief system, they believed that if they chopped your head off, you would wander for eternity in a state of unrestful, unpeaceful limbo. So in their pagan beliefs, they would chop people's heads off because they believed it placed you in a permanent state of unrest. And it was a very cruel thought, and it was a very horrifying thought to the people of their day. And so they reserved it. When Christy and I were in Rome, we toured the catacombs, where we saw the graves of many beheaded Christians down there. And it was a horrible thing. And they told us the stories and explained why the Romans did this. The Muslims, by the way, believe the same thing. Muslims do believe that when you chop a person's head off in their belief system, they are doomed to wander for eternity, never finding peace, never finding rest. Horrible thought. They were often boiled in hot oil. That's when they tried to kill John that way. God, according to tradition, the Bible doesn't record it, and so we can't necessarily state it as gospel fact, but tradition states that they tried to boil John in hot oil and that God spared his life. They ended up exiling him after three attempts to kill him, and God kept sparing him, so they ended up just putting him on an island to shut him up, and that is the tradition behind John there being in Patmos. But boiling in hot oil, if you can imagine, would be a long, hard, horrible death. One of the most popular deaths throughout that era was called the Iron Bull. The Iron Bull was a bull that was built out of iron, just as the name suggests. It was a very large bull. It sat usually in the center of the village court or in the courtyards there in the city. It was a very large. It had a trap door on the side that they would open up, and somebody accused of being a Christian would be stuck inside of that Iron Bull. The Iron Bull was made in a way that the mouth of the bull was a trumpet that came up. So the bull would be there, and it would have its mouth would be built to look like it was made out of iron or brass, and it would be like a trumpet. They would put a person inside it. Then they would pile wood up underneath that brass bull, and they'd light it on fire, and the person inside would be baked. Now, that's horrible enough, but as the person was baked, they would often scream and beg for mercy. It would sound like a trumpet coming out of the Iron Bull's mouth that was made to, and so people all around would hear for however long it would take to incinerate a person inside of it, the screams and the horrifying beggings of mercy. By the way, these are our forefathers. These are people who, their faith is why we're still here. Although these are unpleasant things to talk about, we need to understand that what you and I call persecution today may not be the same when we get to heaven and we sit with some of these people and we talk about how we suffered for Jesus. They're going to say, "Yeah, I know, man, I went through the Iron Bull. And you're going to start telling about how somebody at school made fun of you for carrying a Bible. It's just going to be like, it's going to be like comparing a wood splinter in your finger to somebody that's had their, you know, arm blown off or something. We live in a time that is much better than the time they lived in. These Christians paid a big price. And when he says, "I'm your companion of suffering," this is the stuff that's going on all around him. They used flaying. Flaying was often removing the organs of a person, while the major goal was to keep them alive as you did it. So they would see how many of their organs they could remove while they were on a table stretched out. And how long can we keep you alive? Often they would witness the dismantling of their own body while they were alive and would eventually probably pass out or expire. Horrible thing. And again, why did it have to be so horrible? So that you wouldn't become a Christian. And yet Christians made it. We're still here today. They didn't stop it. They'd burned a lot of people alive. Nero had parties where he would have stakes all around his yard. And when Christy and I were in Rome again, they told this story. These were secular people, just tour guides. But they said that Nero had a particular hatred toward Christianity, and he would arrest Christians for being Christians, and he had stakes all around his yard, and he'd have parties where they would sit out on a porch and they would dine, and he would illuminate his yard with the bodies of Christians being burned alive. He had literally ductworks made around that porch where they would take perfumes and they would let it run and where it would mist so that they could dine and enjoy themselves to the sounds of people screaming, begging for mercy, but not be disturbed by the stench of the burning flesh. Horrible time. And that's what John's talking about, the suffering going on in the world of Christianity at that time. Many of them were thrown to wild beasts. Often they would cut them in ways that the beast would be more attracted to them, and sometimes they would even have be disemboweled and try to fend off a wild animal while having to do that, while having their intestines literally falling out. And, of course, the smell of the blood and things would attract them. I know this is horrible stuff, but we need to understand it. And there were many other horrible ways that they found to kill people that would deter them from following Jesus. Yet we are all still here serving Jesus. They could not stop it. I'm going to stop here, although I've just got a little bit. I'll add it and tack it into the next week as I expand it. But we have, today we said how much we appreciate our veterans, who many of them saw the horrors and terrors of war. But equally so, we ought never forget what Christians who lived before us went through. And, you know, when you're sitting in church and you're mad that it's gone, you know, an hour and a half, and you feel like you're suffering for Jesus because, you know, you sat on a padded pew in an air-conditioned building, you need to think there's people who went through the iron bull, people who were crucified, people who were flayed, people who were fed to wild beasts. I mean, we really just don't understand. You and I are not companions of that suffering. But John says, listen, I'm a companion of your suffering. I've hurt for the cause of Christ. I've suffered. I've had pain. I'm with you. I'm one of you. I understand what you're going through. But we can't falter. We can't falter. Don't let them scare us away from our dedication to Christ, is what he's trying to encourage. We have a wonderful heritage of people that are they're the example of courage, those early Christians. Amen. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I don't know how the lesson catches you tonight. We covered several verses and a lot of facts in those verses. But I wonder tonight, is there anyone that could say, Pastor Riggs, if I died tonight, I don't know that I'm ready to stand before the Lord. I don't know that I'm saved, but I know that I'd like to be saved before it's too late. Will there be anybody here tonight that feels compelled that you need to give your heart to Jesus? Anybody? I wonder tonight if there's anybody here that maybe through this lesson has come to a realization of our Christian heritage. The prices that have been paid to be a companion of suffering. And that maybe you and I, maybe we haven't been through that much compared to what the history shows. Maybe tonight it's good for us to praise the Lord and to realize that the freedoms we have sometimes can work against us. It makes it where we're a little wimpy, a little whiny, a little, we take things for granted. This freedom that we have to come to church, and yet so many Christians don't go to church. And yet there was a time in history when going to church could land you in an iron bull, yet people still went to church. Think about that. We live in a day and age where many Christians just can't get out of bed and come to church. And when we hear companion of suffering, to worship the same way we worship, some of them were flayed and burned alive. Maybe we ought to step back and wonder why God allowed them to suffer for His name's sake and why He wouldn't expect you to suffer in any way for His name's sake. It ought to wake us up a little bit. I hope that it does. That maybe we ought to suffer a little more for the sake of Christ and be willing to be put out a little more for the cause of Jesus than what often we allow. One day Jesus is going to return, as we read in these verses. It's going to be awe-inspiring. The Almighty, the Alpha, the Omega. And those that pierced Him are going to wail at His appearance. I'm so glad I found Jesus as my Savior. Dear Lord, in a moment I'm going to ask everybody to stand. If there's somebody here tonight that does not know You as their Savior, boy, it's my prayer that they'll come to know You while there is still time. And if we could be a help in that, use us, Lord. We want to be used to help that. Lord, tonight, as I've taught, my heart's been touched. I don't like to talk about grotesque things, make people squirm in the seats. That's not what I want, but I do want us to realize the price that was paid for what we take so for granted. I hope that it'll help us to step up to it, take it more serious. Realizing what those that came before us had to endure. And how much it meant to them. And how much it meant to you as you watched your children die. Lord, I pray that we'll be more steadfast, more dedicated. The day may come that we are called upon to lay our lives down for You. And Lord, I know that there are people who say, I would die for Christ. I would die for Christ. And yet what marvels me is that when I watch them, they don't even seem to live for Christ. And I wonder how they would stand in the face of this kind of torment. I can't even imagine what You view with the modern Christianity of today and how disappointing it is to the saints, the cloud of witnesses who were companions in suffering. Lord, I pray that You'll hear the prayers of Your servants. Lord, in a moment, people are going to come to the altar, bring their petitions to You. I pray that You'll hear what they are saying and what they need. And Lord, I beg You as the shepherd of this flock to hear their prayers and to do mighty things in their life. And their faith will be increased and they'll do even mightier things for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Are you ready to come to the